verses 21 to 28. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour.
Well, good evening, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name's Paul, and it's my pleasure tonight to introduce my good friend and colleague from Baptist Mission Australia, Nath Reid. Let's give Nath a warm welcome from the 6 p.m. service. And just before Nath shares from us from that quite challenging passage, look forward to hearing what you have to say about that. I just wanted to ask a couple of questions by way of introduction. So, Nath, can you just share a little bit about who you are, your family, what you like to do in your downtime?
Sure. Can you hear me okay? So I get to be the husband of Catherine, who's a kind of a nurse educator, and I get to be Eliza Reid's dad and Sophie Reid's dad. Woohoo! And weirdly enough, I'm going to be the father-in-law of your youth pastor, youth and young adults pastor. So that makes me feel old. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Oh, what do I like to do? I really like hanging out with my girls. So like getting a croissant or going down to Eastwood on a Saturday night, you know, getting some dumplings, skewers, sit in a $2.50 massage chair, you know. So I'm a simple man.
Yeah, I love those cheap massages. Good value, hey. Can you just share with us a little bit about Baptist Mission Australia?
Sure.
Some here might not be fully aware of who we are as an organisation and what your role is with Baptist Mission Australia.
Yeah, so we've existed for about 140 years. We're the sending agency of the Baptist churches, but we don't just send Baptists and we don't plant Baptist churches. We used to work among least reach people groups. But kind of the lines between local and global mission have really changed just because Australia has changed so much. So like 30% of Australian Baptists are born overseas. You know, God is bringing people to us and blessing and transforming us. So we're kind of embracing this idea of mission is now everywhere to everywhere. So we get to partner with great people like you, mate, here at TCBC, doing what you're doing in this local setting, just becoming a more welcoming and friendly church to people from other cultural backgrounds. But we continue to send people overseas who just work to share the love of Christ.
Okay, well, I'll just pray for you before we hear from the Word. Lord God, we just thank you for Nath and thank you for his willingness to share with us today. We just pray now that your hand would be on him as he shares for a third time today. Lord, I pray that you give him the energy and the clarity of thought that he needs. But Lord, we thank you that you are here with us, and we pray that your Spirit would open our minds and allow us to hear what we need to hear tonight. And Lord, that these wouldn't be just words, but that we would put them into action. So we just pray for him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah, thanks, mate. Thanks. It's really good to be here, guys. We're so grateful to have TCBC as a missions partner. You guys are so generous. You've trusted us by sending some of your own out with us, and that's really precious to us. And your generosity is amazing. So we thank God for you guys. Let me just pray a little prayer I like to pray before I begin. Father God, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. As humans, I reckon we're pretty interesting. I don't know if you've noticed this, but we like to get in groups. Maybe it's a set of hobbies or a set of cultural similarities, but we like to get in groups and then maybe rant about other groups. I don't know if you've noticed this, but like cyclists like to rant about drivers, and drivers like to rant about cyclists. Have you noticed that? Like, and sometimes they do both. Like when they're driving, they rant about cyclists, and when they're cycling, they rant about drivers. Or it could be other things, like Queenslanders love to rant against New South Welshmen, particularly on a week like this, right? Sometimes political conservatives like to rant about political progressives and the other way around. Do you have a rant? Sometimes it's generational, like parents, teenagers, right? Like the millennials are eating too much avocado on toast, and the baby boomers own too many houses, right? And we have these kind of myths about each other, and we just tee off. And but more seriously, sometimes there's these scripts that we have between cultures and racial groups, and it's very hard to go against the script. So put a Russian and a Ukrainian in a room together right now, and it's going to be a difficult conversation. Put a Pakistani and an Indian. Put someone from Saudi Arabia and someone from Iran. Put a Sunni Muslim with a Shia Muslim. In some parts of the world, put a Protestant with a Catholic, or put a Baptist with a Sydney Anglican. And, you know, on it goes, right? We love these kind of scripts, and we tend to live them out. And sometimes they're hard to flip and live differently. I remember being up in Southeast Asia, and there'd been difficulty between Australia and the country that I was in, right? So an Australian had been charged for drug possession and was going to be executed, and Australia thought this was wrong. So we were making these diplomatic efforts to have this person released, but internally they were saying, how can you project your values onto us? And then there was this recalling of all the difficulties we've ever had in our history, you know, between the two countries, right? So that was the context of just before I went up on this trip. And anyway, I went up, and it was a day off, and I was given the opportunity to walk down to this kind of volcano. It spewed out sulfur. You know, it was in this forest. So I was walking in this forest, and I kind of forgot where I was, and this big group of Muslim guys was coming the other way, and they kind of smiled at me and said, hello, and where are you from? And I just stupidly, without thinking, just said, I'm from Australia. And the smiles that these guys had just disappeared. And the guy who was right at the front just said, we hate you. And I went, oh, that didn't go like I thought it would go. But then I thought, oh, yes, it has gone like I thought maybe it would go, right? And I was scared, like there was 10 or so guys and there was me. And I don't think of myself as someone who is prejudiced, but I tell you what, every fear of Muslims that I didn't think I had rose up within me. And there was this moment of tension where we're just standing there. And then after a while, the same guy who said, we hate you, his lips turned up in this big smile, and he just said, ah, only joking, you know, and he kind of, and then he hugged me, right? And then they all hugged me, and then they asked if we could have photos. So we're having photos together on the rocks, we're having photos in the trees, and then we separated. I kept going, and I ran around the corner and just sat there going, whoa. I was like, that moment of tension was real, right? But in a moment that, when they smiled and laughed, the whole script of how I thought it would go, like, changed, and the whole moment was transformed. And look, that people group that I encountered on their path that day, they have a special place in my heart now. Like, I know I have friends that hugged me on the trail. Now, when we come, you read the Gospels, it's full of these script flipping moments, like stories that you're going to think are going to go one way and they go another. And Jesus has this way of getting involved in scenes. They're not always of his own doing. Very public scenes, which amazing, unexpected things happen. And in the drama of the whole moment, something new is released about the nature of his kingship and the nature of the kingdom, right? So just to give you two quick examples, there's this amazing story earlier in Matthew where a man called Jairus, who's a man of influence, a synagogue ruler, He's got a sick little girl, desperately ill. He comes to Jesus and says, "Can you come to my house and heal my daughter? She's dying." And Jesus says, "Yes," right? So him and the whole village start walking together towards this house. It's like a moving mosh pit. They're all jammed up on the road, right? And on the way to this really important man's house, there's a woman in the crowd, and she's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And in her culture, her illness is not just a physical illness. It means she's kind of ashamed to go out in public. It means she's spent all she had on doctors, and she's kind of embarrassed. She doesn't want to make a scene, but she has this incredible faith, right? She just thinks to herself, if I can just sneak in and touch his robe, right, he will heal me, and then I'll just sneak away. Right, so that's what she does. She sneaks through the mosh pit crowd and she touches Jesus' robe, and she tries to get away without anyone noticing. And Jesus says, who touched me? And his disciples said, there's a whole crowd like pressing in on you, and you saying like, who touched me? And Jesus said, no, I felt power go out of me. Who touched me? And this woman who's tried to stay out of the limelight, stay hidden away, you know, she's been living in closets of shame a whole life, right? She realizes the game's up. She can't hide. So she falls at Jesus' feet and she's terrified, literally trembling with fear, because she doesn't know how this story will play out. And Jesus stops in the middle of this crowd, and this woman tells her story. You know, we don't find out what she said, but no doubt she tells about her suffering, but also her determined story of faith to get to Jesus. And when it's all over, he doesn't kick her away, as many would of her in her society. He actually says these beautiful words. He says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." She's a daughter of Israel. In fact, Jairus has faith in this story, but she has faith. You know, he holds her up. And Jesus is now revealed to us as the king who lifts the heads of women just like this and says she matters. Like, it's a beautiful story, right? It's a script flipper. Another quick one is in earlier in Matthew where Jesus is teaching in a synagogue. It happens to be the Sabbath, and there's a whole bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees watching, and they're hoping he heals someone because they think that's work on the Sabbath, right? And they want to make accusations against him, right? So in the crowd that day, there's a man with a shriveled hand. And as Jesus is kind of teaching, he knows this is going on in the hearts of the listeners. And he sees this man with the shriveled hand. I don't know if he weighs it up because he knows he's in the audience. And it just says, he asked the man to stand up. Oh, no, he didn't ask him. He said, "Get up, stand up." So the man stands up. And then Jesus looks around the whole synagogue. He says, what is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To take a life or to save a life?" And he just lets that moment hang. And he turns to the man and he says, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretches out his hand and he's healed. So at that moment, everyone knows what Jesus thinks Sabbath means. Like, it's a script changer. They don't accept his teaching. They want to kill him from that moment on, right? But you think the story is going one way, but suddenly the story goes another way, and you learn something about the king and his kingdom. Now, that's a really long introduction. But I'm taking you to a really hard story tonight, which I reckon is a flip-the-script story of profound significance for us today. And it begins in verse 21 of this story, and it begins with these words: "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon." So earlier in chapter 15, Jesus has been in conflict with the Pharisees again over similar issues. And ironically, he now leaves Jewish territory and he goes into Gentile territory. And what's really weird about this is Tyre and Sidon, they look like innocuous geographical markers, right? But they're historied words. And they tell a story of ancient conflict between Israel and another region. So if you go to Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, you can find these speeches calling out Tyre and Sidon for their evil, like for their stubborn resistance of Yahweh and his people. In other words, this is hostile territory that Jesus is now in, right? And then the next thing we find out is that a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, right? And she starts crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Like, and she's probably calling this out over and over again. But what I want you to notice is this phrase, Canaanite. It's kind of a difficult story arc of the Bible. Like, it's actually not the contemporary word used for women from that region in Jesus' day in Mark's gospel. She's called the Syrophoenician woman because that's what everyone said. But what Matthew's doing, he's raising up the racial conflict element of this story, and he wants you to remind you that she's a Canaanite. And when I say it's one of the most difficult story arcs of the Bible, it is on so many levels. So this is a pretty full-on little part of the sermon, but the Canaanites were in the promised land when Abraham was called by God and told he would have a land and a people. But God said to Abraham that I'm going to, you know, you'll be on this 400-year epic journey as a people, right? But in 400 years, the sins of the Amorites or the Canaanites will reach their full measure. And then because they've been so bad, I'm going to move them out of the land and move you in. So that the Canaanites worshipped the Baals and the Ashtaroths. They were kind of like fertility gods who you'd worship through shrine prostitution, you know. So they'd sell their daughters into slavery to work at these temples. A really other troubling dynamic that they worshipped this god called Molech, who was kind of like a clay furnace, really, with cow horns. And the bottom level was like a furnace, and they actually like burned their kids in the fire because they thought that's how you honored their god, right? And the place they did this was a valley called Ben Hinnom, or became known as Gen Hinnom, which became known as Gehenna, which was this little rubbish dump just outside Jerusalem. It was Jesus' word for hell, Gehenna, because it was the God-forsaken place, right? So that's who the Canaanites were, right? And then what's really difficult as well is they became harem, like a people given over or wholly devoted to God for destruction, right? That's really troubling too, right? But as the Bible story progresses, we find out that they weren't destroyed. They actually continued to exist in Israel. In fact, they enticed the Israelites away from Yahweh to Molech and the Baals. And eventually Israel would be exiled as well because of their love of the same gods. But their story just continued through the Bible story, and even to this day, fast forward hundreds of years later, and there's still this uneasy coexistence between these two peoples. There was a script between these two peoples. They didn't hang out a lot, right? So will this script go the same? Now, the thing about this story is the script is already flipped pretty early, because I don't know if you noticed, but this Canaanite woman is from that vicinity, came to him, but she's taken the name of the Jewish Messiah on her lips, right? She's almost confessing faith, right? She says, "Lord, Son of David." So she knows a bit of a Hebrew Bible. She knows about the Messiah that's coming to rescue the Jews. She says, "Have mercy on me, like show kindness to me, do something, don't just feel something for me, but feel it and then let it spill out in some act of kindness. And the kindness I want from you is my daughter is suffering from demon possession and I want you to free her." It's extraordinary. We don't expect a woman from Tyre and Sidon, who's a Canaanite, to call for help from the Jewish Messiah. But how will Jesus respond? This is where Philip Yancey talks about how one of the reasons he believes in Jesus is he couldn't make Jesus up, right? Like he's just going to respond in really strange ways in these stories. If you're trying to tell a story of a really kind and merciful Savior, you probably wouldn't include this story in the book, right? Because it goes in unexpected ways and amps up the tension. So you get to verse 23, and this poor woman's come to Jesus. And it says, and Jesus did not answer a word. He just doesn't say anything. Some other parts of the Gospels, you get insight into Jesus' motive. Like maybe, you know, it says things like Jesus felt compassion and then Jesus felt indignant, then he did. But here you just get, Jesus didn't answer a word. Maybe the Bible Project guys, they talk about moments like this as the Bible being meditation literature. So it's inviting you into the text and you're meant to think, what is Jesus doing? Like, is Jesus like, is Jesus mean? Is he racist? Is he sexist? Or what if it's not about him? He's just trying to leave an awkward silence so the disciples speak up and you get to find out what's on the disciples' heart. Because sometimes the disciples would advocate for Jesus to do something for people, particularly if they were powerful. Sometimes they would send people away, like if they were powerful children, you know, wanting a blessing off Jesus. But so we soon get to find out what the disciples think. It says, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. So for us, there's tension, like they're just telling her to go away, right? But according to the Jewish script, for many Jews anyway, at this point in the story, this is just going to script. Like we might feel tense, but the disciples are going, yeah, this is appropriate. This is the way this story goes. Then we get to find out something Jesus is thinking. Verse 24, it says, so he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Again, like this is troubling. He's saying, I'm actually not here for you. I'm just for these people over here. And this is like true. Like one of the reasons Jesus came was to come to re-establish broken Israel. Like he was called out of Egypt like Israel were, except he was tested in the desert, yet he was faithful and Israel failed. He was the true Moses who fed people in the desert where Moses had even failed. He was the true shepherd of the sheep in that he'd gone and looked for the sheep and he'd found the broken ones and he'd healed them. He'd found the lost. So Jesus was about restoring Israel. He had come for Israel. But was that all of his vocation? Was that all of his calling? Was that all of Israel's calling? For some, it was Jesus has come for Israel, full stop. That's it, right? So for a moment, it seems anyway, Jesus is playing into that. But the thing about this woman is she is tenacious, right? She has this brave, courageous, persevering faith in the Jewish Messiah, right? So she just keeps coming, like she won't be put off. And then it says this, So she busts through the crowd of the disciples. It says, the woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. And this is where it gets really difficult, right? Because of Jesus' response. He says in verse 26, he replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. What the heck? like, what did Jesus just say? You know? Like in Greek, the word is little dog, you know, which is really fascinating. So probably like the Jews didn't have pet dogs. There's not much attested around that. But Greeks sometimes had pet dogs. But my experience is you don't call someone a dog, whether it's a pet dog or a street dog, right? It just doesn't go well. And it was a phrase that Jews sometimes used for non-Jews and particularly for people like Canaanites. There's a professor called Alice McKenzie, and she says this here. She says, Jesus seems dismissive of a person in need, with the apparent reason that she is female and a non-Jew. We tend to think of Jesus as the one who challenges unjust prejudice. Here it seems that he mirrors them. Right? You know, what's going on? You know, what's amazing is this woman won't be offended away. Right, like Jesus actually looks like he's putting obstacles in the way, but she just keeps leaping over them. So in verse 27, she says, yes, it is, Lord, she said. Like, I do have a place at the table. You know, that I do deserve some bread. She said, yes, it is, Lord. She said, even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Like, I want a spot at the table, even if it's under the table, just having the scraps, right? Like, I want in, right? There's a scholar called R.T. France who says this about this story. He says, cold print does not allow us to detect a quizzical eyebrow or a tongue in cheek. It may be that Jesus' demeanor already hinted that the discouraging reply was not to be his last word on the subject. Need we assume that when the woman won the argument, Jesus was neither dismayed or displeased? May this not have been the outcome he intended from the start? A good teacher may sometimes draw out a pupil's best insight by a deliberate challenge, which does not necessarily represent the teacher's view, even if the phrase devil's advocate may not be appropriate in this context. That's a Bible scholar's joke, that last line. I think it's funny. The profound thing about this moment is when Jesus says, woman, you have great faith, right? This is such a big moment in the Gospel of Matthew. Like, Jesus only says to two people in the whole of the gospel, you have great faith, right? And it's this beautiful woman, right? And it's a Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 7. You get how big that is? Like, Jesus is saying, if you read the whole of the gospel of Matthew and you want two examples of great faith, you find them outside the club. You find them outside the people. Not in Jerusalem in the temple, not in the synagogue up north. You find a Roman centurion and you find a Canaanite woman. And, you know, we might think, well, maybe he's just overreading the text, but I don't know. When you get to this moment in Matthew 15, it's like you're meant to have flashbacks through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. And you go back to Matthew 1 and you remember there's these four women in the genealogy, four Gentile women, two Canaanites. All of them have this tough and persevering and tenacious faith, right? They have these incredible faith stories. Then in chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel, you've got the Israelite King Herod acting like Pharaoh. And then you've got these magi from the east acting like kings of Israel, giving the Messiah the appropriate gift. Get to Matthew chapter 4 and you find out that Jesus is going to be a light unto the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus goes into the Gadarenes to a pig farming area, to two men who are cutting themselves with stones, you know, and demonized. And Jesus goes into them and touches and changes their life, and they're sitting before him in his right mind. Then we read on, and these stories just keep getting put together one after one after one. And then it all explodes in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus gets explicit, where he says, therefore go into all the world. Like, he says, the people of Jesus, sorry, I'm dribbling everywhere. The people of Jesus are people that go to others, right? We don't say, I'm here in my little club and I'm going to wait till you come and I'm not going to change and I'm going to move to you. That's not what the people of Jesus are about. Jesus is the one who pushes John aside and Peter aside and says, here, don't sit under the table. Come and sit next to me because you belong at the table. Roman centurion, come and sit at my table. Woman who, we don't know her name, but was ashamed for most of your life, you have a seat at my table, right? So he calls us to be people of open tables, like to welcome people who are different from us. Paul said this incredible thing. He talked about how the church is kind of receptor focused. It means we're not focused on ourselves. I think firstly because we find out that we have a seat at the table in Jesus. I don't know your story, but I want to tell you that God loves everyone in this room in Christ, right? He calls you, like you have a seat at the table. But then he wants you to invite others to join the seat. And Paul would say, you know, to the Jew I become like the Jew so that I might win Jews. To the Greek I become like the Greek so that I might win Greeks. To the weak I become like the weak so the weak might come in. To the strong I become like the strong. He said, I become all things to all people that by all means I might win some. That he was focused on the gospel, like he was at the core. He loved the gospel, but everything else was flexible. Does that kind of make sense? And then he went to people. He went to people. And look, my application for you is kind of twofold, and for me. All I want you to do is ask yourself, like in your inner circle of friends, have you got someone from another culture or language group or someone who's just profoundly different to you? Like, I don't want you to just make a friend because it's your homework, right? Because you're my homework this week. But I reckon it'll change your life. Like, I've got this friend called Marbs who's Filipino, and he's one of my best mates. And he's lived a lot of... he's had a lot of racist microaggressions in his life. He's been excluded in ways I couldn't dream of. And he's such a good mate to me because I've said some really dumb things to him and made lots of assumptions. And he's like a safe place where I can be who I really am, and then he can challenge who I really am, and I can change. And I want to change because Marbs is my friend, you know, and it's changed my life, you know, to be a friend of his. So I would love you to do that, because your welcome of someone is so much part of what the mission of Jesus is all about. You know, the word hospitality doesn't mean like hanging out with your friends and having a nice dinner with your friends at church, even though that's really important. That's really valuable. It actually means making brothers and sisters of strangers. That's what it means. Isn't that beautiful, right? But that's our call. Like, whether it's church on a Sunday night or wherever we are in our world, it's making friends. And we're a cross-cultural mission agency, so we call people to do that overseas too, right? But you can do that anywhere. Like, the mission is everywhere. And I don't want you to not be in mission today, right? Do that today. The second thing I want you to know is, as you go out in mission, as you meet some of the most inspiring people, like this woman was the example. She was the teacher. It's not like as you go out in mission, you're full of stuff and information and that they need to know. You know, you want to share about Jesus, right? But expect to meet remarkable people who will change your life and teach you what it means to be a Christian, you know? All right, this is my last story, but it's an amazing story. So there's this couple, John and Vicky Reese. You've never heard of them because they're just ordinary Christians who felt a call to go up into Thailand. So eastern Thailand, to these little villages where there wasn't any churches. And they just wanted to share the love of Jesus. So they moved into, committed to stay long-term, learn the language, try and understand the culture, and introduce people to Jesus in a culturally kind of sensitive way. And the first woman who was kind of, they did some Bible storying with her, was a 40-kilogram, fully grown woman who lived with disability that left her in a wheelchair. And she was the first person to be open to hear about Jesus, right? Anyway, they started storytelling with her, and then one night she had this dream, and she came to John and Vicky, and she said she had this dream that she got a phone call, and so she looked at a phone, and on the phone it said, you know, the name of caller, it said, this is Fair Dinkum, it said Jesus, and she got so freaked out that when she saw the name Jesus that she hung up, right? Anyway, she told John and Vicky about this dream, and they said, look, you had too much chili in your curry last night. And it's right, no, they didn't say that. They said to her, because God speaks in different ways to different cultures, they said to her, you know, when Jesus calls next time, why don't you pick up and just see what happens, right? And that's what happened. She had a second dream, and this time she picked up. Anyway, to cut a long story short, in her name was, she became a follower of Jesus, like the first in that community, and she became the leader of that community. She had actually, there's this little network of house churches, and what they would do, it got to the stage where In was almost totally bedridden. They would carry her to the next village, so two men would carry her, and she would disciple new believers in the new village, right? Isn't that inspirational? I'd be at home feeling sorry for myself. But there, she's off. And In died, you know. She died in her 30s, just a few years ago. But what's phenomenal about that, every year we do these May Mission Month videos, and the story from Thailand is this year is a Thai woman who's now a teacher in her community. But the one she pointed back to in this video was the inn. You know, this little woman, easy to overlook, who was up. She was actually a giant, right? Yeah, she was a woman of great faith. Don't you want to be on this mission, right, of taking risks and getting out there, of not staying right where we are, not waiting for people to come? Then we want to join our King and his kingdom. Let me pray. Father God, your name means Yahweh is salvation. Thank you for Abby's insight. And that's so precious. And we know that includes us. But it calls us to announce that in word and deed. And we just thank you that we get to be part of your unfolding story. In Jesus' name, amen.